Morning, church. As you heard, my name's Sam. I'm one of the elders here in the church. Now, if you're visiting, we in this church preach exegetically, which simply means we pick a book of the Bible and we work verse by verse through that book of the Bible. We believe the role of a preacher is not to unearth some kind of new, funky interpretation that takes the world by storm, but to bridge language and 2,000 years of history to get back to what God's intention was when he wrote the word. So the job of the preacher is to simply give you what God's intended meaning was. That's what we believe in this church. Now, saying that, the problem with being an exegetical preacher is you just get passages from time to time that you wish you didn't have to preach. This is one of those ones that you will never hear preached on in a topical preaching church because it's awkward and it's difficult. Now, hopefully that makes you curious and actually interested this morning because it's going to be a difficult one. However, it will end in joy. I promise you that. All right, so there are times for many Christians, if we're honest, when we wonder why the wicked thrive and the righteous suffer. You might know a godly person doing their best to serve Jesus, and then something or another comes along and hammers them, and you wonder why. I remember many, many years ago, I was called as me and Beth were a young couple joining a missionary movement, and I was called to go around and visit this missionary couple who had been doing faithful missionary work overseas, had been doing a great job. They'd had to return home because he had motor neurone disease. And I went to his house where he was bound to a wheelchair, and I went there to change light bulbs because he no longer could. And you sit there and you go, Lord, why? Why this couple doing this amazing work and now this? On the other hand, you meet people who live selfishly, step on others to get ahead, ridicule God, and have perfect health. And you wonder why. Last week, we looked at false teachers, those who intentionally exploit the vulnerable for gain. Peddlers of false hope, happy to pocket wealth by making false promises to people in need. Why doesn't the Lord just strike them down? Why is it they get to live these wealthy lives, traveling the world, staying in the nicest resorts, when many faithful servants of Jesus are struggling to put food on the table? If we're honest, we have these wrestles at times. These things do happen. Of course, first we must remember we're assessing all of these things through an earthly gaze. All of these things we're talking about right now, we're talking about health in this life, wealth in this life, comfort in this life. And it's hard not to do that, isn't it? What fills your gaze each and every day when you get out of bed? This life. Paying bills, making the mortgage payment, wondering about retirement. How's my health today, right? This is what tends to fill our gaze. And that is why Peter so consistently, from 1 Peter right through to this morning, has been consistently lifting our gaze from ourselves to our eternal and glorious, undefiled future with Christ. Well, that's what he keeps doing. He keeps saying, listen, get your gaze off this. Get your gaze off this. Focus on your eternal and undefiled home because that is where our blessing awaits. This is why the Apostle Paul could say, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You know, I feel like if I made that statement, it wouldn't be that powerful because really I haven't suffered that much in my life. But Paul knew what suffering was. He really knew what suffering was. In and out of jail, flogged to the point of death twice, stoned and left because they thought he was dead, shipwrecked. Like this guy's, and he says it's not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, what Paul kept his eyes on was what lay ahead. He kept his gaze on Christ and not on who gets this and who gets what in this life. But he knew what he was getting in the next. And he says it's not worth comparing. The reality is there's an eternity for the false teachers as well. As nice as their lives look now, there is destruction coming, and that is a fact. Peter this morning is going to remind us of God's judgment in the past to assure us that judgment is coming for false teachers in the future. God's judgment was sure in the past, proving that God's judgment is surely coming for false teachers in the future. So, if you have your Bible with you, you can open up to 2 Peter, and we're looking at chapter 2, 2 Peter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 10 this morning. 2 Peter 2, 4 to 10. All right, you can read along or listen along as you choose. For if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into hell and delivered them in chains of utter darkness to be kept for judgment, and if he didn't spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others when he brought the flood on the world of the ungodly, and if he reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is coming to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, distressed by the depraved behavior of the immoral, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, his righteous soul was tormented by the lawless deeds he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. That's where we'll finish this morning. For if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, now Peter doesn't specify which angels and what sin. However, in keeping in context of how most Jewish writers, and eventually as I'll show you more of the context of this passage, we can pretty much safely assume that we're talking here about Genesis 6. Angels procreating with human women. If you remember, that was the pivotal moment, the pivotal evil that led to the destruction of the world through flood. Now, ultimately, it doesn't particularly matter if that's the case or not. The point is this, the angels who rebelled against God face judgment. They are kept in chains. They are kept waiting for the judgment of God. Secondly, Noah and his family. The world was corrupt and immoral. People were not obeying God. They were living for sin. In fact, we can read they were glorifying the most sinful among themselves as being the greatest. Gee, it sounds a little bit like today, doesn't it? So many people get on the news just because they're notoriously sinful people. In fact, it's weird today, isn't it? We want to celebrate every kind of small group with any kind of weird agenda, weird idea. We celebrate all those differences, and yet the scripture is clear. All people are born of sin, regardless of gender, regardless of nationality, regardless of whatever. All people are born of sin. Yet the world loves all of this, promoting different groups and different people, and they were promoting the most sinful in this period of time. The reality is all people sin and fall short of the glory of God. God's standard is perfection. Always from the day you were first born to this day, today, you have always fallen short of the glory of God. His standard is perfection. But Peter's point is, whilst it might seem today that people are living judgment-free, it might seem like today that people are getting away with it and living these great, comfortable lifestyles, they are literally living like they were in the days of Noah. They are unaware that judgment is coming. That's Peter's point. Go on sinning, go on living how you will, but judgment is coming. We then move on to the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, cities of absolute depravity. Sodom, from where we get our word sodomy. Now, I won't read the story in detail here, but if you want to refresh yourself on one of the most horrific chapters of the entire Bible, you can read Genesis 19 right through in your own time. Now, these were cities of absolute perversion. They were cities where people ran to whatever they desired without any authority to stop them. Can you imagine Bundaberg today if there was zero authority? There were no police. If everyone could just do whatever their own heart desired, what kind of place would it be to live? Be pretty awful, wouldn't it? Because no one is righteous, not one. Well, this was Sodom and Gomorrah, and Peter reminds us of those cities to say that God reduced them to rubble. His judgment on those cities was eternal. They don't exist today. They were completely and utterly destroyed. They are an example forevermore of the judgment which will come upon those who live without any sense of God's authority over their life. Right? That's Peter's story. Look at the flood and how people lived. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah and how people lived. And know for a fact, the same judgment is coming. Now we get to one of the most difficult, I think, and outrageous passages of Scripture in the entirety of the Bible. I almost rang Drew through the week and said, do you just want to sub in and out at this point? I'll just go and sit down for a bit. Honestly, it's a difficult one. And where we come to now has been called the scandal of grace. The scandal of the good news of Jesus Christ. We will explain. So Peter has outlined for you and for me the judgment that come against all those who sin. And he's shown us examples of that happening in the past. In these cases, people were living their lives however they chose, believing that nothing would ever happen to them because of how they lived. And then, bang, the righteous judgment of God fell. In the case of the flood, however, righteous Noah was saved and spared, and his family. And now we are told in the destruction of these depraved cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that righteous Lot was spared. Let's read our passage again to refresh, just verses 7 and 8. And if he rescued righteous Lot, distressed by the depraved behavior of the immoral, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, his righteous soul was tormented by the lawless deeds he heard, he saw and heard. Righteous Lot. Anyone else have a slight problem with that? Thank you, Claire. Righteous Lot. I cannot tell you how much putting those two words together disturbs me. It really does. If you know your Bible, you'll know why. And I'm gonna try and explain this to you, and I'm gonna try and use kind of vague language because this would be way better if the kids were out. So read it yourself. Chapter 19. Read it and you'll understand perfectly, right? So we've seen that the city of Sodom was utterly depraved. Our first potential problem is this: Genesis 19:1. The two angels entered Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in Sodom's gateway. When Lot saw them, he got up to meet them. He bowed with his face to the ground. Now, the fact that Lot was sitting in Sodom's gateway means that he was one of the elders, one of the respected leaders of the city. Now, is that already a problem, that Lot was a respected elder of a city like Sodom? Yes and no. I mean, what's the equivalent today? Maybe the Gold Coast? I don't know. Can't we get Christians involved in leadership in those places and fight for good? Right? Can't we get Christians involved in civic duty and actually try and make good decisions on behalf of the citizens? It's not automatically bad. So some preachers kind of like to point this out, that there's a problem there. I'm not so sure. And I think the scripture supports that maybe he wasn't entirely bad in that situation. The text tells us that when Lot sees two strange men approach, he calls out to them and says, "You need to come and stay at my house." Two strangers. Lot calls out, "Come and stay at my house." In the story, when you read Genesis 19, they'll say, "Actually, we're going to sleep in the square of the city tonight." And Lot's like, "Don't do that. Come and stay at my place." Right, so here we see a sign of Lot that he's aware of the problems in the city, he's aware of the potential risk to two strangers, and he opens up his house to invite them in. Does that sound like somebody who actually has some righteousness, some goodness? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? He identifies a threat and a risk, and he takes action to stand against it. Okay, so we see that about Lot, which I think is good. Now, if you know the story, the two men stay who are angels, but people don't know that. They stay at Lot's house. And all of the men of the city, and the word used here literally means all of the men of the city gather outside the house and demand that Lot brings the two men out so that all the men of the city can have their way with them. Pretty crazy, isn't it? I want you to feel the weight of that for a moment, church. You ever come across mob mentality? When people in a crowd or in a mob can kind of collectively lose their mind, they go to some kind of evil instinct. I used to be a bouncer in a really popular nightclub, and we would actually sense at some point in the night, you could sense a mood change, where everything felt on edge. It felt like any trigger could send the whole place into a frenzy. It's a frightening feeling. I'm sure you've seen on news, you've seen on TV, once a mob mentality starts to roll, it's incredibly hard to stop. So here's Lot with two strangers inside his house who he's offered to protect, and every man of the city outside demanding to bring them out so they can have their way with them. How would you be feeling at that moment? I'd be terrified. I know enough that I'd be terrified. What does Lot actually do? Well, he walks outside the door and shuts it behind him, Genesis 19 says. You think about that for a moment. The only slight hint of protection between the mob and the two men is a door, and Lot goes on the other side of that door and shuts it behind him. That's courage, isn't it? Isn't there strength in that? To actually go out and confront these men and put the barrier, shut the door behind him. I think there's no doubt Lot was troubled in his soul. He was distressed about the behavior that he was seeing. Not only that, he calls out to these men and actually says to them, "Do not do what you're about to do." He calls out their sin. So, can we see goodness in Lot? Yes, I think we can. Can we see that he was distressed about the deeds of the city? Yes, I think we can. Unfortunately, we also see that the city had crept in and corrupted Lot. There was a righteousness in Lot that was distressed, and at the same time, Lot himself was corrupted. Lot shuts the door to protect the men and then offers his two virginal daughters in place. Genesis 19, you can read it. Instead of these two men, you can take my daughters. How vile and disgusting can you possibly get? I mean, how do you even get to such a place? Well, in the Middle East back then, rules of hospitality were very strong. If you invited someone into your home, it meant you were obligated to protect them. And that is something you had to take seriously, which Lot did. However, what was also to be taken incredibly serious was to protect your family. The truth is, we see Lot troubled by the city. We see Lot willing to stand against corruption, but we see him corrupted as well. Rather than calling out to God in that awful and difficult situation, Lot comes up with his own solution. And it's horrible, isn't it? Gets worse, church. Told you I really struggle with righteous Lot. Gets worse. What kind of impact is that going to have on your daughters to treat them like that? What kind of impact is that going to have on their soul? Well, it turns out that the angels destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and save Lot and his daughters. If you remember the famous story, Lot's wife turns to look back and gets turned into a pillar of salt. Lot flees and he ends up living by himself in a cave with his two daughters, who after a long period of isolation decide to get their dad so drunk that they can then procreate with him. And that's how the story ends, them having children to their dad. All in Genesis 19. Righteous Lot. Anyone else struggling with that term now? Told you this is going to be an interesting passage this morning, isn't it? Righteous Lot. Can we see that he was troubled in his soul about what he saw in the city? Yes, I believe we absolutely can. Can we see that he was also corrupted by the city? Yes, we can. Church, what I believe is going on here is what I said before is the scandal of grace. Would you call Lot righteous? No, you would not. But would I call me righteous? No, I would not. And would I call any of you righteous? No, I would not. To be righteous is to be right with God. As I mentioned earlier, the scripture says there is no one righteous, not one. Not Lot, not me, and not you. There is no one righteous, not one. So what do we do? How do we get to Lot being called righteous from there? Well, Genesis 15:6, one of the most incredible passages of Scripture, when Abram was called to leave his people, to leave his family, to up and follow the promises of God, to just believe and trust that God would lead and care and provide and would give him offspring as numerous as the stars, and Abram simply trusts and believes. And Genesis 15:6 says, Abram believed the Lord, and he, God, credited it to him as righteousness. Right? Why was Abram righteous? Because Abram was righteous? No, because righteousness was given to him. Now, we have to actually answer how that occurred. If you read, we don't have time to go through all of these passages together this morning, but if you read Romans 3, 21 to 26, what it's going to tell you is this, is that God had overlooked the former sins, but that calls God's character into question. If he simply ignored the sins of Lot and he simply ignored the sins of Abram, no, they were then paid on Jesus. When Jesus went to the cross, when he died for you, He paid the penalty of your sin, but he also paid the penalty of Lot's sin. On the cross, Jesus took the penalty of sin that Lot deserved for those horrible things he did. Right? That's the scandal of grace. Because through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the unrighteous are declared righteous because of Christ. For all those who repent and believe. It is a scandal to the world, isn't it? To declare someone like Lot righteous. No, only on the basis that Jesus paid the penalty of his sin and Jesus gave him his righteousness. It's through Christ we are saved. So what does that tell us? Well, like I said, you all know the famous call of Abraham to leave his people and to go and trust God and follow God, and God will make him into a great nation. What might be less known to you is Genesis 12:4. Listen to this. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. And Lot went with him. Now, this is me, you know, reading into this a little bit here. I can't prove this to you from the scripture, but what it seems is that Lot also believed the promises made to Abraham. That Lot also believed that all people would be blessed through Abram. That Lot believed enough to leave his country, his people, the rest of his family as well, to follow Abram to the promised land. And so I believe that it was this belief, this trust in God that credited Lot righteousness, ultimately through the death and resurrection of Jesus, which paid the penalty of Lot's sin in offering his daughters, which paid the penalty of sin of Lot's drunkenness, which paid the penalty of Lot's sin that could declare him righteous. Church, none of us in this room are saved by being righteous. We are saved because Christ is righteous. We are not saved because we are sinless. We are saved because Christ was sinless. We are not saved because our sins are forgotten. We are saved because Jesus was nailed to a cross to pay for your sin. That is the gospel. That is the good news. The scandal of grace is that Lot and all who repent and believe can be saved, called righteous, because Jesus paid the penalty of their sin. That's the gospel. Verse 9 and 10 of our passage. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. Will the godly face trials? Yes. Will they sin? Yes. So what does Peter mean? He means that for those who cling to God, God knows how to rescue them from falling away and judgment. Noah and his family were spared the flood. Lot and his daughters were spared the destruction of Sodom. And God will spare those whose hope is in him. To Peter's readers of this letter he was writing to, they were listening to false teachers tell them that they could live a life of sin however they liked. Peter says to them, and he says to you, keep staying strong. Keep trusting God. Although judgment will come, God will spare you. However, Peter finishes by reminding us that although the ungodly appear to thrive now, although they seem to prosper, the day of judgment and punishment is coming. The polluting desires of the flesh here almost certainly mean sexual sin. I just want to recap something for you really quickly. In Peter 2:2, it mentioned their sexually depraved ways. The sexual sin of the angels was mentioned in verse 4. We've looked at this morning the angels with women, and we looked at Sodom and Gomorrah. And now we have the depravity here as well. Throughout history and to this day, those who despise authority, who reject God's rule, when a nation completely turns its back on God, it will be seen in sexual perversion. Right? That's Peter's point. When there's a complete breakdown of God's rule, you will see it in perversion. I don't think I need to spell out how much we see that in our nation to this day. Peter says, judgment will come. Stand firm. Christ will save those who look to him. His salvation is certain, and his judgment on those who don't is just as sure. Repent and believe and put your hope in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, your word at times is hard to read. Lord, at times we just read of the sinfulness and the rebellion and the rejection of you and the horror that it brings to this world. And yet, Lord, we see joy. Because even Lot could be called righteous if he put his faith and trust and belief in you. Lord, the vilest sinner who repents and believes will be given the righteousness of Christ and will be spared the day of judgment. Lord, the reality is that's each one of us who trusts you. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not one, except those who are given the righteousness of Christ when we put our faith and trust in you. Lord, we pray that we would be filled with a desire and a hope to share that salvation, to share that good news with a world that so desperately needs to be spared the coming judgment. Lord, may we walk in the joy of our salvation, but share that joy with those we can. Lord, we commit ourselves to you this morning. In your precious name we pray. Amen.